Friends, we continue our series today that we have been studying this fall, Running the Race of Faith, taking our cue from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. This fall, we've been studying some of the saints of the church, making our way through the Old Testament to see what it was about their character, what it was that they learned and exhibited in their lives that helped them to run the race of life, starting with Abraham and Sarah, and then including Joseph and Moses, and last week referencing the life of David. Today we take on a story that's not as well known. It's tucked into the middle of our Old Testament, though it takes place chronologically near the end of Old Testament time. Today we look at the story of Esther and how her risk-taking courage saved her people and what her story might say to us today. Now, because the story of Esther may not be as well known, let me try to give you a quick Cliff Note version to set the story in context. These events take place about 5 centuries before the arrival of Jesus Christ, about 480 BC or BCE. It's in a time when the Persians have defeated the Babylonians, releasing the Jews in exile. Many of them have returned to Jerusalem, but some still live in the diaspora as a minority population under Persian rule. And at this time, Persia is ruled by King, as we'll find in the text, Ahasuerus, or scholars tell us likely King Xerxes, more commonly known in our history books. It was at this time that this story begins to unfold. Xerxes, wanting to display extravagantly his riches, throws what may be literary hyperbole for the sake of making a point, a 6-month-long party, displaying all the riches of the kingdom, ending with a week-long bender of gluttony with food and beverage. And at the end of that, decides, wouldn't it be wonderful to have my queen, Vashti, come out and entertain the troops? And so he calls her, but she refuses to come. We'll say more about that in a few moments. The king and his council are upset, fearing that if word gets out that the queen has denied the king his request, that it'll set a bad model for all the women in the kingdom, and none of the wives will obey their husbands. Surprising this, that the entire combined ego of the masculine population in this kingdom is threatened by the actions of one woman. And yet somehow this appears to be the case. So they suggest that the king dismiss Queen Vashti, which he does, and needing a new queen, they put together a kind of Persian beauty pageant. And to be clear, this is not a scholarship event. No, beauty actually counts in this event, and the women are brought in and prepared and sent in to see who will please the king, and you can read into that as much as you would like. And Esther turns out to be the winner. Curiously, because Esther, although she has hidden her identity, is a Jew. She is a part of that minority population, an identity that she does not disclose. She's been brought into this beauty pageant as an orphan without parents by her cousin Mordecai, who thinks this would be a good idea for a member of the family to be a part of the royal palace. And so he sneaks her into the contest, she wins, and sometime afterwards, he discovers that there is a plot to kill the king. So Mordecai gets word to Esther, the plot is foiled, and this gives some brownie points to Mordecai, which are recorded in the official ledger of kingdom minutes, I suppose. At some later time, a man named Haman comes onto the scene, who is clearly the evil villain in this story. Haman, as second in command, demands that everyone bow down to him in the kingdom and notices that everyone does, except for Mordecai. The Jew refuses to bow down to him, and so Haman begins to have this grudge against Mordecai. He goes to the king and convinces the king that these Jews, these foreigners, these others, don't follow the laws like we do. They don't look like we do. They don't eat like we do. They don't talk like we do. We should slaughter them all. And the king unwittingly agrees. And so a timetable is set for the slaughter of the Jews. This plot, again, becomes known by Mordecai, who approaches Esther and begs her to do something on behalf of their people to try to save them. And this is the part of the story where today's scripture comes in. Reading from Esther chapter 4, starting at verse 10, reading through verse 17. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish." "Who knows?" Mordecai says. "Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther does, in fact, make a choice following that time of prayer and fasting to act. She approaches the king unrequested, and the king receives her. She invites the king and Haman to come to a banquet that she throws. Following that banquet, the king offers her anything that she wishes, and curiously, she wishes for a second banquet the following day. It's that night that things really begin to take a turn. Haman, rejoicing in having been invited to a banquet with the queen, goes home happy until he sees that dreaded Mordecai not bowing down to him again. And so this time he has a plan. He constructs a gallows to hang Mordecai on the following day. His family, finding out about his plot, says, "If you think that you're going to get one up on Mordecai, a Jew, you have another thing coming." That rarely works out when people face off against the Jews. Even Haman's wife warns him about this plan. The king, the same night, curiously can't get to sleep. And so he invites one of his servants to come and read him the official records or minutes. It would be like if I couldn't sleep and I decided to read presbytery minutes as a way of getting back to sleep. I think it would actually be pretty effective. And yet in the reading of these minutes, he's reminded that it was Mordecai who foiled the plot of his assassination. And so the next day he tells Haman to parade Mordecai around the city as a hero. Well, this, of course, gets Mordecai even more upset. But in the final scene of this first act of the book of Esther, she brings the king and Haman back to a second banquet, and she reveals her identity as a Jew and says that there is a plot to kill the Jews that has come from this man, Haman. And so the tables are turned, and the very gallows upon which Haman had planned to hang Mordecai, the king hangs Haman, and Mordecai is put in his place instead. The essence of the story of the book of Esther is to provide for us a rather simple moral lesson, that God protects God's people and often uses God's people to act in ways that are risk-taking and life-changing to bring about our liberation. That's it. Thank you. Good night. It seems like such a simple lesson, an important one, but simple nevertheless, and yet it's one that is so difficult in the face of the challenges that confront us day in and day out to remember, to hold on to, and to live out our lives in the midst of those kinds of promises. It's surprisingly even difficult for Haman himself to hang on to that kind of knowledge about this God that he faces off with. Even Haman's wife and children remind him, if you try to stand against Mordecai, and if he is one who was born a Jew, you have no chance, they say. How is it that Haman has somehow missed the boat on this lesson? Did he flunk out of his ancient civilization 101 class? Didn't he know that it was the God of Abraham and Sarah who convinced senior citizens to take their nest egg and turn it into a nursery for a baby born late in life? Didn't he know that it was the God of the Jews who came down to Joseph, who was a bratty brother, sold a slave into Egypt that would become the savior of his people out of a famine? Didn't he know that it was the God of Isaac and Jacob who would come down in a burning bush and speak to Moses, a convict on the lam in a far-off land, and convince him to go back and liberate his people from Pharaoh? Convince him that he could lead people across a sea divided so that they might walk safely on dry land. Lead them into the wilderness where living water would flow from rocks and bread would rain down like manna from heaven. They would be led into a promised land flowing with milk and honey. Didn't Haman know that this God that he was attempting to thwart in the people of the Jews was the God who had come down into a shepherd boy and allowed him to slay a giant with a slingshot? And even when in his later life he fell into ruin because of the choices that he had made in killing Uriah and sleeping with his wife Bathsheba, that he would be rescued and restored by that same God and brought back to leadership in the life of faith and in their community. How did Haman miss this obvious lesson? Perhaps that's why we have the scriptures that we have. Because in the stories from generation to generation to generation, we too need to be reminded of that critically important story about the faithfulness of God's promises to us, even when, especially in the circumstances and the challenges that confront us day in and day out. Again, that moral of the story in and of itself is worthy of a sermon today, and it would be easy. It'd be easy to preach that story alone today, and in doing so, to ignore, to gloss over, or to deny the circumstances of the story that place Esther in just such a time as this to begin with. The culture and the context in which a drunken king and his advisors can request that Queen Vashti come and entertain them. It says in the book of Esther that she is brought forward to wear and display her crown, and rabbinic tradition tells us she likely was being called to wear only her crown as she was invited to come and entertain the men that day. Not surprising then that she was not interested in being objectified and sexualized in that way, that she decided to turn down the king's request. That wasn't something that she was very interested in. And fearing that other wives would get similar ideas about standing up against oppression and objectification, they decide to let her go and put together a beauty pageant, reinforcing the very ideas that women can be diminished and denied and objectified again and again, in a story in which even the queen herself is not allowed to come to the king unless the king extends an invitation to her. It's that culture and context in which this story is able to take place. And aren't we grateful now, 2,500 years later, that none of that exists anymore? Oh, if only that were true. And maybe in that there is another moral of the story for us today. Because the fact is, as we have been reminded so dramatically in recent days and months, that is far from true. In 2,500 years of history, while yes, there have been some advancements made for women, for people of color, for a wide variety of people who might otherwise be considered vulnerable in society to advance, to have a full understanding of their humanness, the reality is that for most women, most of the time, it is an easy story to dismiss or deny or ignore, but it is a part of daily life. And we see it not only in the culture around us, but unfortunately it goes all the way to the top, doesn't it? We are even able to elect a president of the United States who is known to be an abuser of women. And before you accuse me of partisan politics or start to write me an email, let's be clear and honest and real for a moment. Among the people in the room this morning, between those of us who voted for William Jefferson Clinton and those of us who voted for Donald J. Trump, probably just about everyone in here voted for somebody who was known to be a womanizer, known to be somebody who diminished women in their lives. And to be fair, I don't think any of us probably cast those votes because we wanted to support or encourage or condone that behavior. No, of course not. We did so because we believed that those individuals, those men, represented a particular political party, a particular set of policies and platforms that we wanted to advance. And that's completely understandable and fair. But what's worth acknowledging for a moment is that their womanizing wasn't a deal breaker for us that kept them out of office. Because apparently that wasn't a big enough concern to the population to derail their campaign. Lots of other things can derail a campaign. One's military status can derail a campaign. One's stance on the Second Amendment or some other social issue can derail a campaign. One's religious affiliation can derail a campaign. But womanizing, no, that's okay. We can overlook that. And of course, it's not just presidents and other politicians, though they are popular in culture. We find out this last week that the head of an Oscar-winning movie company named after himself has been known for years to abuse the women in his life, and yet has been allowed to continue in that role because it's successful. It's a good payoff for the shareholders. We allow a world-famous comedian who sells Jell-O pudding pops to our children to abuse women for several generations. Why is it that we allow this to happen again and again and again, and we don't stand up and take notice and speak out? And it's not just the women who come across the paths of the rich and famous. That would be easy to categorize and put on a shelf. The reality is, it's true for all women every day, all the time. It's true for women who are walking to work, walking the dog. It's true for women who are strolling through town or out for a jog. Every single day of their lives, they have to wonder about leering eyes or catcalls, afraid that perhaps just one of those days somebody will be just aggressive enough, just angry enough about their lot in life, just drunk or high enough, like the king and his men, that they decide to push the boundary even further to a touch, an assault, a rape. This is the culture that we surround ourselves with, the culture that is a part of daily reality and yet one in which we are so afraid to stand up and speak out against. And perhaps that's an important story in Esther too. Yes, she is able to take the circumstances of the life in which she finds herself and use them to her advantage, but why is she there to begin with? Why do those circumstances present themselves? Haman didn't see it coming. The king certainly didn't see it coming. She is able to, in a subversive act of civil disobedience, use the very banquet tables themselves where Queen Vashti had been dismissed and use them in her favor to turn the tables and to speak out against and rise up on behalf of her people. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ can do better. We are called to do better. As we are reminded at the baptismal font this morning, we acknowledge here that we are all made women and men, boys and girls, in the image of God, that it is no longer acceptable to dismiss as locker room talk or boys will be boys the kind of behavior that diminishes or denies the full humanity as Christ's children of all women and men. So as we are invited here today, we acknowledge the Holy Spirit resides within us and guides us and leads us to take a more faithful and more courageous stand. It's really as simple as this. Whether we're talking about the discrimination between men and women, the discrimination of the Jews as a minority, or any other vulnerable population, any other with whom we might have biases or prejudice, it really comes down to a truth as simple as this. The presence of God as a child of God in me, recognizing the presence of God as a child of God in you. That's it. the presence of God as a child of God in me, recognizing the presence of God as a child of God in you. And if I do that, how can I possibly diminish you, objectify you, deny you, ignore you, discriminate against you? It is impossible when I take that simple truth and embody it and live it out in my life. So this morning, we are invited like Esther. Whatever the circumstances in which we find ourselves, for the truth is the world is never as it should be. And we are always called as a community of faith to stand up for and advocate for the world as God seeks for it to be. Thy kingdom come, we pray, on earth as it is in heaven. So this morning the call is for you too. Because God doesn't always speak to us through burning bushes or angelic visits. Truth is, God comes and speaks to us and through one another in our actions. And so the invitation for us today is to hear, to see, to truly see what is happening in the world around us, to make a choice, and then to stand up and take a risk, act on behalf of our faith, and be the light of Jesus Christ that the world needs us to be. Amen.